right. Well, good morning, Clear Creek Chapel. It is a joy to worship with you this morning. And my family and I, we have been actually looking, we've been looking forward to coming and worshiping with you. I'll introduce my family a little bit. My wife, Julia, is sitting there. You can raise your hand or acknowledge. we have then Grace, and then Liam, and we have Faith. And our youngest is Hope. So the girls tend to be a little bit easier to remember. We get them mixed up every now and then, but it's Grace, Faith, and Hope. And then Liam is our only boy. So we are, as I said, we are glad to be here. And the church in Namibia sends their greetings. Pastor Spencer, Pastor Kazavanga, we are together, and it's really, as I spoke with Spencer, or we were sending messages back and forth last night, he said, make sure you send my greetings, and so I'm being faithful in that. For those of you that don't know, I've been in Namibia now 15 years, and our mission, our passion is the local church. We love the local church, and I work with Grace Reformed Baptist Church as one of the pastors, and everything we do is under, in, and through the local church. So all ministries, all activities is from Grace Reformed. And so we are involved in many things. One of the things that obviously this past year has been difficult for us, as well as you hear, we have missed the opportunity to grow and learn through the ministry of Pastor Russ and Pastor Tim Reck, as they have usually come every year with biblical counseling as well as the expositional teaching and preaching workshop. And so we do hope that that will be able to continue going forward, and that we will continue to see growth and maturity through that. A lot of our, as I said, our ministry this year has been challenged, yet at the same time, we have seen good things. We have seen growth in the body in terms of personal growth, growth in terms of even our amending and working through amendments of our Constitution, which has been very exciting. Our Constitution looks very similar to yours here. We used much of it, actually, to amend our current. We do have two church plants in Namibia. So our main, the church is in Windhoek, that's the capital. And then we have another church plant in a outer line area called Havana. It's an informal settlement on the outskirts of Windhoek. And then another one to the east of the country in a town called Hobabis. And some of the exciting things that we are excited about is that in Hobabis we are looking at two men, training them up for eldership, and hopefully perhaps at the end of this year, seeing them ordained and then taking over the body that is there. And this is important because we also have then more mission work that we can be involved in. One of the things I'm thankful for in both the Grace Reformed as well as Hobabis is the men have a great passion for missions and training up people, training up men to send out and plant more churches. And so we are hoping COVID sort of cut off this. We were supposed to do this year, last year. I'm still in 2020 for some reason. 2021. We are in 2021. 2020, we were supposed to take a trip to Botswana. One of the benefits of having work in the East is that we can actually go into Botswana very easily. It's about an hour from Hobabis, the border to Botswana, and the west and northwest section of Botswana is a very unreached area. And so we are hoping to do an exploratory trip and see more work happening there in Botswana in the coming years. And so pray for us in that. Pray that we the borders open and we can actually get through as we had planned. But it is a joy to be here, and we do hope that we can get to know more of you this trip, and we are thankful for the partnership that we have with Clear Creek in many ways.
Well, I'll ask you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Sometimes when I move that, I think about some of the places that I preach in the world, and moving the great big thing that you guys got off to the side, and Spencer just cringes. But anyway, this is me. Matthew chapter 3. How do we think about the ordinance of baptism? How does it fit into our life as a person? Or into the life of the church? Now, any understanding of baptism in the church must take into account the Gospel of Matthew. It must wrestle with the text that we come to this morning. Since Matthew was writing to the church and was writing and is using these events as a part of his argument in the whole book, we need to think about something. You notice that baptism opens the ministry of Jesus. Beginning of Matthew's presentation of the king and the arrival of the kingdom unfolds with John the Baptist. And at the end of the book, baptism closes the ministry of Jesus as Jesus as king with all authority that has been given him sends his disciple into the world to make disciples through baptizing and teaching. So it seems to me that those are important bookends. Baptism then has a deep and rich and important connection to our king, to his kingdom, and to our responsibility as a church. That's why years ago we developed the idea of being commissional. And notice how Matthew builds his story. Jesus comes up out of Egypt to live in Nazareth. And then Matthew skips 30 years of Jesus' life, takes us immediately to Jesus' baptism. Now, why is this important? 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4 helps with how to interpret Old Testament events. You say, no, why would that help us with something in the Gospels? That's not an Old Testament event. Well, yes, it is. While Matthew is writing about these events after Jesus' death and resurrection, they in fact occur in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So the Old Testament stories are intended to portray New Testament realities. Those come to us personally and practically through Christ. And notice the New Covenant language in 1 Corinthians 10. You wouldn't expect that. Baptized unto Moses in the sea? What? Yet that's how Paul reads his Old Testament. And for me, this warrants seeing how Matthew has organized the sequence of narratives that we are in. For like Israel, Jesus goes down and comes up out of Egypt. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. Jesus is tested in the wilderness. And Jesus begins to extend the kingdom through his preaching. And then in Matthew 5, he will present Jesus as the new Moses. Now, as we pick up our text, we are introduced first to a powerful messenger in verses 1 to 3. Here is a voice. A voice preaching in the wilderness. Listen to what Matthew writes, verse 1. And in these days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." But first, we are startled by his abrupt appearance. Sure, we have a chapter break in our Bibles that hinders us from hearing Jesus moved to Nazareth and lived there. And then he comes up. It's just like that. In the days that Jesus begins his public life, John suddenly makes an appearance. And he does so as one who is preaching, one who is proclaiming. He simply is preaching in the Judean wilderness. Now, this is significant. Don't think desert when you hear wilderness, particularly in the New Testament. Wilderness was simply a wild area, like a forest or a scrub plain, depending on what part of Israel you were in. In other words, the point here is that John begins by going out of the cities and villages. He is not doing what everyone would have advised in Matthew. Every reference to the wilderness is a reference to the forerunner, John the Baptist. And John comes preaching, and he comes preaching a startling message. And make no mistake, he is proclaiming. His message is a call to repent. Now, we're used to hearing calls to repent to us. We know that we are in need of repentance every day. But in the Jewish ear of John the Baptist's day, this would sound like, "You need to be saved." What if I stood here and told you, all of you, that you need to be saved? That's what it would sound like, a denial of your faith. It would sound like I'm challenging what you believed. And this is how John sounded to the people of his day. His message of repentance was actually something that was said and was preached to Gentiles. That's how far removed the Judaism of Jesus' day was from the Old Testament. It was preached to apostates. You wouldn't call on a practitioner of the Mosaic law to repent. Why must they repent? Why must they turn away from their religion? Well, because the kingdom of heaven is near. This is the way Matthew will primarily refer to the kingdom. He'll call it the kingdom of heaven. Only four times in the whole book does Jesus speak of the kingdom of God. So kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are almost interchangeable in Matthew. The only discernible difference is that Matthew seems to be emphasizing that the kingdom is one from heaven. That is its source. The kingdom is an incarnation. In fact, I think Matthew is making the point that the kingdom of heaven is here because Jesus is here. If Jesus and the kingdom are here, Jews of Jesus' day need to repent. Well, who is John the Baptist? What is his biblical identity? Why does Matthew ignore all the other Gospels tell us? After all, at the end of the day, John and Jesus are related. So who is John? John is a voice. Matthew says John the Baptist is the one predicted in Isaiah 40 verse 3, which he quotes. He is this word in the wilderness. Listen to what Isaiah wrote, sort of expanding out down reading in Isaiah 40 down to verse 9. Isaiah wrote, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.'" A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" "All flesh is as grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. For the grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. And surely the people are grass. Grass withers, the flower of the fades. But the word of the Lord our God shall stand forever." Now it is tough to read this without wanting to exposit it. The breath, the Spirit of God will blow, and the Word will stand forever. Think about that. "Go up on the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Behold your God.'" So John is this voice that Isaiah said would come. And this defines John's ministry. Yes, he is the forerunner, the one who goes before, but he is also the prophet, the preacher, the voice of one who is speaking for God. And what will that voice say? What will he announce? What will he proclaim? Will cry out that the glory of the Lord will be revealed before all the world. Verses 1 to 5 of Isaiah 40. And he will cry out that all flesh and humanity, including the old, will fade, but the word of God will stand forever. And he will cry out as the herald of the good news, the gospel, "Behold your God." Jesus is all of this. He will be the glory of God walking among people. He will be the Word, and His words indeed will become part of the forever Word. And He is God. And this is what the voice cries out as He preaches. And through repentance then, Israel prepares the way, the road for the King. And thus the arrival of the kingdom. So the first call in Matthew is to come and see. But the final send in Matthew is to go and tell. Well, now that Matthew has established John the Baptist's identity and credentials from the Old Testament, he now highlights the kind of ministry that John employed. And he does so in a dramatic manner. Listen to verses 4 to 6. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, the way Matthew does this evokes the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist's attire and food are not because he's poor, not because he's homeless. They were rough and simple. But what he wore and what he ate were meant to remind people of the Old Testament prophets. It showed the hard life and the powerful message of the humble prophets who had sacrificed much for their ministries. A voice in the wilderness is not coming in the city. It's not coming from the religious leaders. It is coming from someone whose food and whose clothes were actually witnesses against the wealth and power and self-view of the religious leaders. And surprisingly, He draws large crowds. Through John's preaching, God is granting repentance to many Jews. This is preparing the way. This is opening the road. This, frankly, is not expected. But what is taking place is the beginning of the move of God. This description is for us to imagine, to think about. Remember, the story is being told in a different age, to a different audience than were there. Or maybe not. Is Matthew suggesting that the great coming to the Lord in Pentecost has its roots in the ministry of John the Baptist? Oh, and there's more hints to come. And John is baptizing the repentant. You see, baptism in the Jewish was largely for the Gentiles. Yes, there was a place for the priest to wash, and it was called baptizing because basically the word just simply means to immerse in water, or just really to immerse in something. But baptism had become an entry rite into Judaism. It's not biblical in that sense. Circumcision is the entry rite. But it had become that under God's providence for purposes related to the New Testament. It stood as a means for a person to recognize and renounce their sinful Gentile past and to be identified with God's holy people. And repentant people are baptized, fundamental to the New Testament. That sentence cuts two ways. Only true repenters are to be baptized, but all true repenters should be baptized. Once again, we must see the connection here, the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. But all is not well. Because his message is also confrontational, verses 7 to 10. Matthew writes in verse 7, "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Thank God for your repentance.'" Wrong text. "He said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones," he kicks one, "to raise up children for Abraham." You didn't see that in the subtext, right? "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Doesn't Jesus say the same thing several times? John confronts the religious leaders. He confronts their insincere piety. Verse 7. Now we are introduced to two of the groups of religious leaders in Israel. Pharisees were the Old Testament fundamentalists. They were very conservative and saw themselves as the protectors and the rightful interpreters of the Mosaic Law. The Sadducees were the Jewish liberals. They denied a great deal of the inspiration of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife and so on. And they only kept what part of the law suited themselves. Well, you can imagine the religious animosity between the Pharisees and Sadducees, which makes their partnership all through the Gospels very interesting. They saw themselves, the Sadducees did, as the educated, the sophisticated, the moderns of their day. And for the most part, these two sects hated each other, but were tolerated both by the ruling governments. In fact, they were often pitted against each other by the Romans and by the people. John the Baptist sees many of them coming. Now, he knows who they are by the way they dress, Pharisees in particular. They were coming in the crowds, probably to check out who John was and what he is preaching. And John lights them up. I mean, there's no other way to describe their condemnation. Can you imagine? Here they come in the crowds. And he singles them out. And words that Jesus would later use of them, he calls them a brood of venomous snakes. Not real good evangelistic technique, do you think? And why would they come to repent? Why would they seek to be identified with the true remnant? John has evidently been at warning of the outpouring of the wrath of God in his preaching, and his sarcasm is biting. Why have they come to flee from what they do not believe in? The Sadducees denied God's wrath entirely. The Pharisees believed that God would establish his kingdom for and by the Jews. And therefore, the wrath of God was what the Gentiles would receive. And then he lays the axe at the root of their false confidence in verse 9. He makes clear what repentance and baptism are actually about. The Jewish leaders and their followers thought that their natural lineage was going to deliver them from God's wrath and grant them entry into God's kingdom. They, after all, were Abraham's children. And that's all that really mattered. Now, Paul will tell us that all God's true people are Abraham's children, but that's not physical. It is spiritual. God can raise up rocks if he wants to. And their confidence is false and deadly. This issue is going to come up repeatedly in Jesus' ministry. It was an issue in the church. First generation Jews struggled with the fact that they were on exactly the same spiritual footing as the Gentiles. Their Old Testament privileges, though they were real in the old, were gone in the new. And many of you have false confidences as well. You're trusting in your works. You're trusting in being good. They're trusting in being raised in the right family or the right church. You may even be trusting in some prayer that you said many years ago. My friend, if this is true of you, you need to repent. Wrath of God will fall after your final death. And it will be final. And it will be terrible. But not only will God raise up, but he will also cut down in verse 10. Stones may come to live, but living trees will be cut down. The axe is laid to the root. And this is a startling imagery. While John's original audience might not have known what this was referring to, Matthew's audience certainly should. The original audience thinks of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as the trees to be cut off. That is certainly correct. Jesus is going to totally cut down the religious leadership of his day. But by 70 AD, the temple and the city will be destroyed and Israel as a nation will be no more. But then John speaks a prophetic message in verses 11 and 12. The humility of John the Baptist is evident as he magnifies Jesus in his preaching. Verse 11, Matthew writes, I baptize you with water for repentance. This is John speaking. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now notice two things. First, the greatness of the one who is to come. Matthew highlights the man and his message. John is a humble man, and the powerful preaching does not come from arrogance or pride or self-importance. Power of his preaching is rooted in his view of Jesus. He is not worthy to loosen the Lord's sandals, which was, by the way, an act by the lowest servant that was usually accompanied by washing the feet. The humility of John is also seen in the contrast of his ministry and Jesus' coming ministry. John is baptizing in water, but Jesus will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. John is responding to people who repent. But eventually, Jesus' baptism by the Spirit will actually initiate that response. So here's the greatness of the one to come, but then there is the purposes of the one to come. And there's an important statement about Jesus. Just in summary, because these two themes will be taken up in Jesus, in Jesus' words and deeds. Jesus will immerse in or with the Spirit like John was immersing in water. The symbol of one must and will correspond to the reality of the other by its very meaning. Baptism means to immerse. And Jesus will immerse in and with Spirit and fire. This is an allusion to Pentecost. It's future to John the Baptist, but but it is past for Matthew and his audience. Now, John probably doesn't know that. He is speaking prophetically. But Matthew knows it for sure. Jesus sent the Spirit who in his baptism at Pentecost appeared in tongues of fire. One other note that I want to comment on, this winnowing fork is in his hand. They put the wheat on that they had gathered, they put it on a stone, and they would thresh it, so they would beat it. This winnowing fork was, don't think of something you eat with, okay? Think of something you would beat the wheat with. And as a result, you would separate the wheat from the chaff, the what surrounded the husk on the outside. And would gather in his true wheat, and he would put to the fire the chaff. This is part of Jesus' ministry. It's part of what happens at Pentecost. But then with a similar abruptness, now remember, we've been looking at John and his preaching, and Jesus is front and center, but not there. And Matthew brings him onto the scene. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus answered him, No, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, this event has raised many, many questions. At the center is why. Why Jesus, who had no need of repentance, was required to be baptized? Well, Jesus actually answers the question if we would only listen to what he says and think about what Matthew means. Now, first, we have the assent by John in 13 to 15. John's objection is entirely understandable. He at first refuses Christ's request to be baptized. He thought he was unworthy to do so. He needed Jesus' baptism. Jesus did not need John's. Jesus' baptism is with the Spirit and fire. John's is merely water. While from John's perspective this might be true, there's a greater issue here. And John's obedience is illustrative. Verse 15, after the explanation to why this was necessary, John seems to understand and baptizes Jesus. So what is it that Jesus says? This is fitting. It is appropriate for us in order to, it's a purpose clause, fulfill all righteousness. Now, being baptized by John in some way fulfilled all righteousness. Now, there are many interpretations of what this means, and I'm not going to go through them. Baptism is itself appropriate for Jesus, not because he is a sinner needing repentance. Baptism pictures the passing away of the old and the beginning of the new. Now, Jesus' personal life does not need that. It has no old. But Jesus is living in the time in which the old is passing away and the new is coming. And Jesus' baptism is not a personal necessity. It is a, okay, here comes the word, eschatological necessity. It is a necessity in the timeline of history. Matthew knows this. Jesus knows this. John may understand it. What Jesus is doing probably has the following significance. Jesus fulfilling what being justified accomplishes. Righteousness will be put to our account. And Jesus is doing what God's true people will do. They will be baptized in water. And Jesus is setting an example that righteous people will follow. Baptism is not for those who are outside the faith, but for those who are confessing the faith. And Jesus is publicly identifying with God's true people. He is now clearly and openly not a part of apostate Israel, represented by who? Pharisees, Sadducees. But he is a part of those who are truly God's people, the elect. Now, two consequences flow from Jesus' obedience. There is the anointing by the Spirit in verse 16. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. This outpouring of the Spirit upon Jesus is equipping him for ministry. It is through the power of the Spirit that Jesus will do his miracles. He will know what people are thinking. Jesus is going to live a holy life and do ministry that the Father gave him to do through the Spirit that came to rest upon him. The Spirit came at Pentecost to equip and empower the apostles for the beginning of the church. It was a one-time event. It was not repeated. And we now live and serve in the downstream power of the indwelling of the Spirit. And then there is the approval of the Father. A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, and I am fully pleased with him." Having been baptized to fulfill all righteousness, the Father clearly speaks from heaven, giving his approval to Jesus. This is not merely that Jesus has done well in obeying, but more importantly, this is to certify, this is the Father certifying two things. First, this is the Son of God. This man who is coming up out of the water is God's Son. No one should question it. Which leads us to chapter 4. The earthiness of this event in no way denies the heavenliness of who Jesus is. And God is pleased with Jesus. This word implies the kind of delight in a child who has carried out the Father's wishes and the Father's will. So how do we capture this to think about it and respond to it? First, we have a meeting of the old and the new. John is representing the old and is its prophet. And Jesus is bringing the new. And he will do so because he will enter and begin to preach. And here we have clear obedience. Jesus is preaching, John's preaching, and Jesus' baptism are both acts of obedience. And I believe rightly, John is highlighting that baptism is important. Jesus' ministry opens with being baptized and closes with sending us to do so as well. Baptism is an act of obedience by those who have already repented, who have already been washed of their sins, of those who have already had righteousness imputed to their account. This limits who should be baptized, and this calls all who want to profess Christ to do so. And once again, we have the incarnation. The human man who was baptized, certified from heaven that he is deity. And Matthew, as a part of his beginning of the new, describes the Trinity, the presence of the Trinity in this scene. The Son is here. The Spirit is descending. And the Father is speaking. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the essence of the new covenant. Jesus is here. The Spirit indwells. And the Father keeps on speaking. And so I challenge you. Have you followed the Lord in believing baptism? Have you taken that step of discipleship? May Matthew's words to the church about events long before resonate in our hearts. We will be a people who will proclaim, a people who will minister, people who will sacrifice, a people who will live in the new, thanking God for our deliverance from the old. For when we place you into water, your public profession of faith, you are placed into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. May we walk in that newness that is here. Father, your grace to us is great, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the stories that are in Matthew and that we are looking at and will look at, and we thank you for Matthew's helping us to see beyond just the events to their transcendent meanings. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be poised to honor you, to put you center, to magnify you, and to do so in simple steps of obedience that may begin for some in following the Lord and believing baptism. We ask this in Jesus' name.